This afternoon, we will give our attention to the Word of God as found in the letter of Jude. So please turn to the letter of Jude, and we will read it from beginning to end. This is the word of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires.' These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." And in the sermon this afternoon, we will focus on verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, which you may wish to keep open as we work our way through it. After we listen to the proclamation of the word this afternoon, let us respond with the singing of all stanzas of the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a few weeks ago we could remember together as Reformed believers the beginning of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. October 31st, even on some calendars today, still is marked with the words Reformation Day. And to mark the occasion, there were assemblies in our Christian schools and a variety of speeches given in different places to keep alive the remembrance of things past. It is indeed good to remember what the Lord God has done and given through church history. It's so beautiful to see how in the 16th century, after a long period of spiritual darkness, the Lord God gave new light to his people. The 16th century was a time when the old truths of the gospel of salvation by grace alone was recovered by Protestant leaders and was shared with tens of thousands of churches and millions of Christians throughout Europe. Many thousands of people, indeed tens of thousands of people, perhaps millions of people in many countries of Europe found new joy in the wonderful doctrines that were being proclaimed again from the pulpits of the land. The wonderful doctrines of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These were the truths that made the reformers' hearts burn with spiritual fervor, and these were the truths that brought immense comfort to the believing people of God. In many ways, then, the Reformation was a wonderful time to be alive. It was a wonderful time to be a Christian, because God was doing great things. But in a very real way, brothers and sisters, the time of the Reformation was also a very difficult time to be a Christian. Why? Well, because it was a time of intense struggle. It was a time of intense spiritual struggle in the first place. It was also a time of intense political struggle. Reforming the doctrine of the church and the life of the Christians of Europe was not something that was accomplished with ease. It was accomplished by the grace of God with a great deal of struggle, with tremendous hardship. It came with a price. There was a fight to be fought, and the fight brought a lot of pain to many people in many different countries. However, for Dr. Luther and Reverend Calvin and the other reformers and those who were influenced by them, the judgment was that this fight was worth it. This fight was entirely worth it. Fighting for the truth was worth it, because truth has power to save. Truth has power to transform human lives. And the loss of truth, well, that is death. That is death for the church, and that is death for the world. Well, today in Jude, in verses 3 and 4, we are reminded by the Holy Spirit that we can never have the truth without a struggle. Just like some people in the United States are accustomed to say that you cannot preserve liberty, you cannot have liberty if you are not prepared to lay down your life to defend it, well, in exactly the same way, you cannot have the truth of the Word of God. You cannot have the true spiritual doctrine of salvation if you are not prepared, young and old, to fight for that truth. And so I bring the Word of God to you this afternoon with this theme. Jude urges the people of God to contend for the faith. And we will see how Jude speaks in these two verses of three different matters. First of all, he talks about the faith that has been entrusted to the church. And secondly, he describes how this faith is being attacked by false teachers. And thirdly, he challenges the church to rise to the occasion to defend the faith. And so we speak then in the first place about the faith that has been entrusted to the church. You will note, congregation, in verse 3, how Jude uses the word faith in a distinctive manner. He says, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. And most of the time in the Bible, when the word faith is used, it's referring to your personal faith or to our congregational faith in the promises of the gospel. People of faith are those who believe the promises of the gospel. But sometimes the Bible uses the word faith in a different way, and our text is one of those instances. And you can see that it's using the word differently because it has the definite article the before it. I urge you to contend for the faith. And when Jude uses that term, this is really about the doctrine of our Christian faith. When he talks about not simply our subjective act of believing, but rather the faith, then he's talking about the content of our faith. He's talking about, for example, the Apostles' Creed, in which we confess the faith. And so Jude is urging believers here in verse 3 to contend for the true doctrine of the Christian religion. Now, it's possible, of course, that the word doctrine in our time and in our place frequently has a kind of negative connotation attached to it. When you hear the word doctrine, you might say, well, what kind of adjectives come to mind with that word? And frequently the words would be, well, dry doctrine, or academic doctrine. Or sometimes people will talk about doctrine that is dusty. And sometimes they will say that doctrine is divisive. And sometimes, to be honest, when you read books of Christian doctrine, especially older books of Christian doctrine, you can understand why the word doctrine has a bad reputation. When theologians sometimes lose themselves in their fine distinctions between different theological truths, well, that indeed can give doctrine a bad name. However, in the Bible, the word doctrine is frequently used, and it means very simply teaching. When the apostles talk about doctrine, that's just teaching. That's Christian teaching. That's apostolic teaching. And to be a believer for the apostles would mean that you accept as true and certain and infallible specific truths that were articulated and preached and confessed and taught by the apostles. And what's important for us to realize, brothers and sisters, is that this apostolic doctrine was not just a mishmash of ideas. It wasn't just a little bit of truth here and a little bit of truth there, somehow strung together and made to fit. No, right from the very beginning, when the apostles taught the gospel, they did so in a systematic way. There was a system in what they taught, a very deliberate structure. And that's why the Apostle Paul, for example, can say in 2 Timothy in chapter 1, speaking as an older apostle to a younger pastor evangelist, he says to Timothy, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. So notice Paul's language. There's a pattern of sound teaching, not a mishmash of jumbled ideas, a little bit of truth here, a little bit of truth there, somehow strung together. But no, there's a pattern. There's a recognizable pattern in the teaching of the apostles. And wherever the apostles taught, they stuck to that pattern. And when they trained younger ministers like Timothy, they entrusted that pattern to them, and they said, make sure that you pass on this pattern, this system of doctrine that you have learned from us. Teaching of the church is not just stuff you can make up as you go. There is a form given to it by the apostles, and the church has to stick to that pattern. Now, as you are aware, not so many people today are interested in doctrine. And you can see that clearly in the lack of knowledge about the historic creeds and confessions of the Christian church. The average Christian in North American Christendom today, for example, would not know about the Nicene Creed. They wouldn't know the Apostles' Creed, but they wouldn't know about the Nicene Creed. They wouldn't know about the Athanasian Creed. And they certainly wouldn't know anything about the great confessions of the Reformation. Many churches and entire denominations have little or no interest in doctrine, and you can see that when you go to their websites and check out their homepage, and you find there usually a statement of faith, and you'll find that it's about 10 to 15 lines long, and you read it and you think, is that all there is to confess? of all that God has given in His Word. This is a kind of doctrinal minimalism that's going on in North American Christianity. And when people make up their minds about which church they want to join, as if that's just the choice you make, just like you decide where you go shopping, so you decide where you go to church. And when they make those kind of choices, the criteria they use for selecting a church which they will attend, never mind join, usually would be things like, well, the worship style, the quality of musical leadership, the eloquence and the passion of the pastor, the kind of programs there are for the kids and the teenagers, and whether or not you have any good friends there. And usually, somewhere far down the list would be the matter of doctrine. And so what is actually believed and what is actually confessed and what is actually taught in the pulpit and in the classrooms of the church matters less than how I might feel emotionally when I attend a specific church. And I found through a lot of experience of dealing with disgruntled church members that when they leave and want to go somewhere else, it very rarely has anything to do with doctrine, but it has everything to do with how they feel subjectively when they attend the worship services or the functions of a different congregation. Well, early Christians, frankly, in the apostolic age, saw things very differently. For them, the absolute, non-negotiable, number one priority was the teaching of the true doctrine of the apostles. To be a Christian meant being committed to the doctrine of the apostles, and not some minimalized version of that, but the doctrine of the apostles in all its breadth, in all its power, in all its majestic beauty, in that pattern, that system that is evident within it. And here in Jude, in verse 3, the important thing for us to notice is how he speaks about this faith being entrusted to the saints. It's a beautiful word. The Holy Spirit has entrusted this doctrine of the apostles to the church. Just like you might take some of your valuables and go to the bank and talk to the lady at the bank and go through the big gate and go in the safe and find your safety deposit box and put some of your valuables in there, your important documents, and maybe some jewelry you inherited or something like that. You put it there and you entrust it to the bank for safekeeping. In exactly the same way, says Paul in that verse in 2 Timothy 1, we are to see that God has entrusted the doctrine of salvation to His church. It might remind us also of what we read then in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 14. Paul says to Timothy there, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. And when you hear that word, then you understand that what has been entrusted to the church is going to be attacked. And therefore, there has to be that exhortation to guard it, watch over it, take care of it, ensure that it remains in its coherence, that pattern of apostolic teaching. It's quite an amazing thing to think about, really, that the God of all truth, the God who is the definition of truth, the God who is the revealer of truth, the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ, has put that wonderful teaching under the care of fallible humans, fallible congregations, fallible church leaders, fallible Christians who belong to the churches. All of us have a solemn responsibility to guard, to watch over, to contend for this truth that has been entrusted to us. It's our duty to keep these truths safe, to pass them on to our children, to pass them on to generations to come. Another thing that Jude emphasizes very powerfully here in verse 1 is that this truth was entrusted to the church once for all. I urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the church. That means there's no adding to it, there's no subtracting from it, there's no changing it. This is the once for all truth given for all times and ages. that is to be the norm and the standard and the pattern for the teaching of the church for all generations to come until the Lord Jesus Christ returns in great power and glory. And you know, that has a lot to do, a lot to say about the kind of values that we give priority in the church. What kind of things do we value the most in church? Sometimes people value originality and creativity. They see those as very, very powerful attributes for a teacher or for a congregation or for a denomination. This is a creative denomination. This is a thoughtful, reflective, imaginative denomination of Christian believers. But in the Bible, there's not really any concern for the churches to be creative or to be inventive or to be original. But the emphasis on the Bible is that the churches of God would stick to the original, stick to the original pattern of apostolic truth entrusted to the church once and for all. Now, it's true, we can grow in our understandings of these doctrines, and we certainly can come to appreciate them all over again, as happened in the 16th century. And sometimes some of those very essential doctrines for a period of time seem to fall off the radar screen, and then the Lord has to awaken somebody in the church to refresh those doctrines and place them again on our conscience. But it's not like we're inventing new doctrines. We're simply bringing to the light again those doctrines which were there all the time. And now if we ask the question, what is at the heart of all Christian doctrine, we can answer that in one word, and that is the word grace, a word that plays an important role in our text as well. At the heart of all the doctrines of the apostles is the reality that the God of heaven and earth is a God of grace. And that God is gracious means that he does not deal with us as our sins deserve, but instead gives us freely, fully, definitively, forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, and with those, the powerful promise of eternal life. Well, if the grace of God is at the heart of apostolic doctrine, then it's not surprising that the focus of the attack of the powers of evil is also on the concept of grace. And so we come to the second point of the sermon, that the faith is attacked by false teachers. James says in verse 4, or rather Jude says in verse 4, that certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. Jude doesn't name them. They're nameless individuals, but we can tell what Jude thinks about them. He talks about them as certain men, and that's kind of a negative way of framing this whole thing. And Jude says about them that they have secretly slipped in among you. So they didn't come right up front and say, this is who we are and this is what we believe. We're going to destroy apostolic doctrine. We reject apostolic truth. No, they came in secretly. They slipped in. They looked orthodox. They talked orthodox. And as a result, had a certain degree of acceptance among the believers to whom Jude writes his letters, his letter. They've wormed their way in. In fact, they are exactly the kind of people that the Lord Jesus Christ warned about in the Sermon on the Mount when he spoke about the sheep, or rather the wolves in sheep's clothing. They slip in among you. They fool people. One of the words that Jude uses throughout this letter to describe these infiltrators is the word godless. You see that in verse 4, they are godless men. And then again in verse 15, he speaks about how the Lord is coming to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So if you want to say what these people are like, well, they're ungodly. And if you want the connotation of that word, it's the exact opposite of what we heard about this morning in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, where the writer Solomon said, the conclusion of the matter is this, fear God and keep his commandments. That's godliness, fearing God and keeping his commandments. And godlessness, the opposite, means people who have no fear of God, no respect for God, no reverence for God, and no regard for his holy commandments. They're godless people. Imagine, right in the bosom of the church, there are these godless people, and they're not just sitting on the pew. They have positions of leadership and influence in the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that. That was the reality that Martin Luther encountered as a reformer. He encountered that there were godless men running the church in his time. They had all the positions of influence and control and power. They were godless. They had no regard for the God of Holy Scripture. They had no regard for the salvation of that God in Jesus Christ. They had no regard for the Word of God. But they put in its place their own thinking and their own opinions and their own lifestyle. Well, how did these godless people reveal themselves? How did their godlessness show up? Well, Jude says it went like this. They're godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, their only sovereign and Lord. And you read that and you say, well, how can that ever be? How can the grace of God ever be a license for immorality? And the connotation of the term there is sexual immorality. Well, it seems that Jude was dealing with people similar to the ones that the Apostle Paul often reacts to in his letters. There were people in the early Christian church who made their way throughout the congregations wherever Paul had established churches, and they came and exploited the teaching of Paul and perverted the teaching of Paul. They said, yes, Paul has taught you about the grace of God, and that's wonderful that Paul has taught you this, but the implication of this teaching of the grace of God is that your works do not matter. You can live as you please because God is gracious. You can indulge in sins of the flesh because God is pleased to forgive. And some of these early heretics went so far as to say that the more we sin, also in sexual ways, the more we sin, the more God's grace can be magnified in forgiving us. And we have records of these early Christian teachers going around and saying, Christians, go and sin recklessly, that God may forgive you abundantly. Sounds unbelievable, but that's actually what was going on. And Paul reacts to that too in places like Romans 6. And the Apostle John responds to that kind of thinking also in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And thankfully, congregation, I think we can say that there's no one in the Reformed churches today saying anything quite so bizarre. And as far as I know, there's no one even in the broader evangelical Christian world saying anything so bizarre, so blatant, so shocking. But on the other hand, isn't it true that also we are prone to various distortions when it comes to the doctrines of grace? You know, on the one hand, there's a trap frequently encountered and witnessed in Reformed history of legalism. Legalism is a term that has to do with people who view their relationship with God as resting on what they themselves do. That somehow they think the quality of their fellowship with God and maybe even their eternal destiny to a greater or lesser degree depends on what they do. Depends on their spiritual accomplishments, on their moral consistency, and so forth. Well, that was exactly the kind of error that the reformers of the 16th century were dealing with. They were dealing with an entrenched doctrine that had been promoted for several centuries, that your eternal destiny did not depend ultimately on grace, but your eternal destiny depended ultimately on how you lived. And as a result, the great masses of the Roman Catholic Church in Europe were living in constant dread. They had no assurance of salvation. And in fact, Mother Church told them that assurance of salvation was sinful and a sign of pride. If you were able to say that I am certain that God has forgiven me, and I am certain that I am saved, and I am certain that I will go to heaven, then your local priest would have said, you are a proud man and you are a proud woman. And so Luther was responding in various ways to that kind of entrenched legalism that was there in the medieval Roman Catholic Church. But on the other hand, there's also the danger that's been summarized as antinomianism. Antinomianism is the idea that we, We don't have to be concerned about the nomos of God or the law of God. Antinomians have no patience, for example, with churches that reverentially submit to the reading of the 10 words of the covenant each and every Sunday. They consider that to be just unnecessary and weird. Antinomian is the idea that you can have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be forgiven, you can be a justified sinner, you can be on your way to the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and nonetheless, you could still be living like a pagan. In other words, the idea is definitely out there in the Christian world, and sometimes it touches us as well as Reformed believers, that you can be a recipient of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet somehow not be personally transformed by it. So you could be this person, forgiven, restored to God, reconciled, justified, and somehow yet not sanctified, not living a godly life, not striving to obey the Lord's commandments. You can have the Lord Jesus as your Savior without surrendering your life to Him as your Lord. You can be a Christian on your way to heaven, and yet you could be a person living a life of hatred, envy, lust, lying, cheating, anger, and the like. And you know what, congregation? Those ideas are out there. Those ideas live in the Christian world. Those ideas live among us as Reformed believers too. Jude would say that that kind of thinking is a perversion of grace. It is a denial of the gospel. What Jude would remind us of this afternoon is that the grace of God, freely given and freely received through faith alone, is a transforming reality. You cannot be the recipient of God's grace without, at some level, being transformed personally by that grace. You cannot receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins without, at the same time, also receiving that grace for the renewal of your life. And so someone who says that he's a forgiven sinner, someone who says that he's justified by faith alone, apart from works, but doesn't seem to manifest a lot of concern for obedience to the pinpointedness of the 10 words of the covenant law as expounded, for example, in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Days 34 through 44. If there's Christians out there who don't really care about that very much, about the pinpointedness of the law of God touching all of our life, well, then we say to them, you know what? You don't know anything about grace. In fact, you don't even have the first clue about grace. You have to go back to the elementary principles of the Christian religion, because the grace of God through which we are saved by faith alone is a grace which transforms. It's a grace which renews. It's a grace which changes people. What we have to remember is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us by grace alone, is sovereign. It's the language Jude uses at the end of verse 4. He's our only sovereign and Lord. So that Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for your sins, who gave himself up as a sacrifice to redeem you from sin, is also your sovereign. He's your Lord. And that means he has the right to command. And he does command. Every time you hear the law, it's the Lord Jesus Christ commanding you as your sovereign. This is how you must live as my redeemed child. This is the way in which redeemed people live. And we don't do that perfectly. We do it inconsistently. And we have to ask for forgiveness repeatedly. But there must be evidence in our hearts, in our lives, that this is what we desire to do. This is what we are aspiring to do. This is what we are praying to do. This is what we are struggling to do. We're struggling to bring our lives into complete submission to our only sovereign and Lord, Jesus Christ. And anyone who's not doing that is fooling himself or herself. And you know, the Bible is full of warnings about self-deception. Paul says this quite often, "Do not deceive yourselves, my brothers," he says. In other words, don't just be going through all the motions of Christian confession and Christian living. If this gospel is not gripping you in your heart, if it is not taking hold of your life and if it is not transforming you from day to day into a living sacrifice of thankfulness and obedience, then you have to go back to the elementary things, the ABCs of the Christian religion. I think that by now we can all see how urgent it is for the church to defend the faith entrusted once for all to the saints. And that's then the last point. The point is that when the gospel, when the doctrine of the apostles is under attack through bad teaching or through bad living, then there has to be a pushback from the church. And that's James' basic appeal here. There has to be a pushback. We can't just watch this happen. We can't just be passive in the face of the apostolic faith being undermined, whether publicly or privately. Jude says, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. It's a word with military connotations. Contend. You know, this afternoon we're sitting comfortably in our pews, and that's as it should be. And after church, we'll go home and sit comfortably in our easy chairs, couches, and that's fine. But we should never have this idea that the Christian life is above all a comfortable life. The Lord Jesus Christ has not promised us a comfortable life. The Lord Jesus Christ has called us to a life of conflict. Contend for the faith. That's not just for the elders. That's not just for the pastor. That's not just for theological professors. That is for every single man, woman, and child who confesses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are all together called to fight the good fight of the faith. And that's never easy. The Reformed believers of the 16th century, they were not just people who liked to fight. It's not that Martin Luther just happened to be born with a kind of contentious personality, and that John Calvin was a kind of a polemical individual who relished the theological challenges of his time. If you read their biographies, you find the opposite is true. They both shrank from it. The last thing that John Calvin ever wanted constitutionally, according to his personality, was a fight. He wasn't an ecclesiastical fighter. He was a scholar who frequently said, if only I could just stay in my study. If only I could just stay in my study and read good books and write good books. But the Lord didn't give him that liberty. He was called to the fight. And Luther was called to the fight. They had no choice. Apostolic teaching was being undermined and repudiated by the leadership of the church. And so the reformers put their shoulders to the task. They went to war for the Lord and his grace. They fought the good fight. They made the painful sacrifices. And today we have to ask ourselves the question, what about us? When the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, my dear brother, fight the good fight of the faith, I ask you, congregation, I ask you, young people, does that resonate with you? Or have we bought into the idea, perhaps, that we always have to be nice? You know, niceness is the number one virtue of our time. That's above all what you have to be as a citizen today of a modern pluralistic democracy like Canada. You have to be nice. And if you go to public school, the number one goal is to create little boys and girls who are above all else nice. We should be nice people, nice Christians, polite, tolerant, agreeable. We should minimize offensive things like doctrine, and we should maximize getting along, be nice. Well, we should be nice. Absolutely, we should be nice people. We should be polite people. And we should never go to battle for things that don't matter very much. And that certainly has happened in church history sometimes. Terrible battles were fought over things that really, in the long-term perspective, were rather peripheral and secondary. But when the faith handed down by the apostles and confessed by the church in her creeds and confessions is under attack, then, congregation, we have to rise to the challenge. And if we don't contend for the faith, what we're really saying is, it actually doesn't matter that much to me. Just like a lot of citizens really are saying by their lack of activity, freedom and democracy don't really matter that much to me. We can't be bothered to get out of our chairs to do one snippet of work for the preservation of freedom and democracy. Well, then you don't really value it very much. As one person once said in a poem, the only thing, well, he said it like this. He said, the best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Sometimes that's true, isn't it? The people who aspire to do evil, they're very determined, they're very persistent, they have plans. And the people who actually value good things, they're passive. And then they watch in amazement as the good things are taken away from them. We have to pay attention in this regard also to what Jude says towards the end of this letter. Jude says, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. You see, that's how you defend the faith. You do it by building yourselves up in your most holy faith. And how do you build yourselves up in your most holy faith? Well, I think you all know. We all know what we have to do. The bigger question is, are we doing it? How do you build yourself up in your most holy faith? Well, you do it by reading Scripture faithfully in your households. You do it by reading Scripture substantially, not just a little snippet here and a little snippet there, but you read Scripture substantially. You expose your life, your heart, and your mind to the life-transforming doctrines of grace as conveyed in the pages of Holy Scripture. That's how you build yourself up in your most holy faith. That's how you contend for the faith. And you become knowledgeable about the confessions of the church, and you read books about them, and you have discussions about them. You go to Bible study and talk about these things. And you know, if you say life is so busy and I just simply don't have time for that kind of thing, then Jude would say to you, well, you have to restructure your life. Get your affairs in order. Prioritize. Make first things first in your life. Don't leave them to the last. Make them the first. And along with building yourselves up in the Word, verse 20 says, pray in the Holy Spirit. This is how you contend, congregation. You contend through prayer. It's not by accident that the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6 that prayer is a sword of the Spirit. And so when you pray, you can envision a sword in your hand. And the sword is flashing this way and that way against all the powers of evil and against all the lies of the devil. Prayer is a sword of the Spirit. And without exercising the power of that sword, the church will never be able to contend for the faith. And there is more. Defending the faith and contending for the faith means we have to watch over the pulpits of our churches. You elders have a task in that regard. You have a solemn task, and you make promises to that effect when you become elders, to watch over the pulpit, to watch over its content, over its doctrine. But it's not only a job for you elders, it's a job for all of you. You all have to come to church and have the attitude of the Bereans spoken of in the book of Acts, who compared what Paul was saying to the Scriptures to see if it was really so. And that's the kind of thing you have to take to church. Not a critical spirit and not a suspicious spirit, but a spirit of making sure that it really is so, that what the minister is saying really is in accordance with the Scriptures. And we have to watch over our seminaries. We have to watch over the Board of Governors of the seminary. We have to see to it that what is being taught there is the faith, the true apostolic doctrine. And there's one more way of doing this, and that is through church discipline. You know, church discipline, we tend to think of it in terms of how people live. When people live badly, not in accordance with the 10 words of the covenant law, then the elders and the congregation will use the God-given tool of church discipline. But you know, church discipline is not only in regard to errors of doctrine of life, it's also in regard to errors of doctrine. And if you read the form for excommunication, that's made abundantly clear. Church discipline is to be used when people depart from and stubbornly cling to errors which are in conflict with the faith which God has entrusted to the church and which the Church has echoed in her creeds and confessions. Because, you know, if that kind of error of doctrine is left to be unchallenged in the Church, if the Church is passive in the face of people promoting doctrinal error, well, then you know what happens. It will spread like wildfire, just like sins of life. If they are unchallenged and uncontested and never dealt with, they spread through the body of Christ like a cancer can spread through a human body. So it is with errors of doctrine. They will spread. They don't stay. They start moving around. They start gaining adherence. And before you know it, you've got the situation of the fourth century where Arius, the false teacher who denied the deity of Christ, had virtually the entire Christian world in his hand. And only a few people stood up and said, "Arius, you are wrong." People like Athanasius stood up against Arius and said, "Arius, you are wrong." And he pushed back. He contended for the faith. And by God's grace, Athanasius was used by the Lord to open the eyes of many people to the true apostolic doctrine. And so we've seen then this afternoon how God has entrusted the faith once and for all to the Church. And we've seen how this faith will be attacked, and we've heard our duty in the face of that attack. And I'll leave you only with this thought. Congregation, as you read Jude this afternoon, did it perhaps strike you how passionate the author was? Jude, when he wrote this letter, was deeply passionate. He was very urgent in what he was saying. There's a very intense note in his letter. And that intensity is meant to spark you. That intensity is meant to stir you up. You feel Jude's indignation. You feel indeed his holy anger. And he wants you to feel that. And he wants you to be stirred by that. And he wants you to be moved by that. You are heirs of the great Reformation of the 16th century. God gave the apostolic faith to his Church once more. And so, brothers and sisters, let us hold fast to what the Lord has given, and let us persevere, young and old, in the struggle to keep this truth at the heart of our congregation. Amen.